We come to the conclusion of the book of Romans, our study of it this morning. And I must confess it was rather difficult to determine how to end this series. One temptation had been to really recount the words of the Apostle Paul, that is the theology that he sets forth. I've chosen not to do that, but online with the sermon notes that will be published tomorrow, you can find that rather brief, probably a 3-page summary of the book of Romans. Instead, as I looked at these final words of the apostle, it struck me that there is indeed an emphasis with which he ends the book in much the same way that he began it. In 1631, John Eliot, at 29 years of age, set sail from England to America. To give some historical perspective, I need you to remember that that is 145 years before the American Revolution. After being in Boston for several years, he noted that there were some 20 different tribes, different people groups of Native Americans in the area. And Eliot was determined that they too should be ones who know God and proclaim the glory of God. So when he was 40, he determined to learn the Algonquin language, and indeed he translated the entire Bible into that Indian tongue. And by the time he was 84 years of age, he had established many, many Indian churches. He had established a school for Indian pastors, and there were thousands who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What was Eliot's passion in life? Very simply, it was that God would be honored. What is your passion in life? What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? What determines how you will spend yourself in each day? Are you headed somewhere in life? And when you arrive there, will your life have been worth it? The investment you made? How old are you? Assuming that you live the average life expectancy in America, which is 78 years of age, how many years do you have left? How will you use those years? For what will you give those years of your life? I want you to look with me, please, at Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul comes toward the end of this long letter of his, but I'm convinced it would not have taken him as long to write it, nor for the Romans to read it as it has taken us to study it. 7 months and 26 sermons later, we arrive at the end of the letter. But Paul opens his letter, and I believe he closes his letter with what it is that motivates his life. At the very beginning, in chapter 1, he said this, "I have been set apart by God for the good news, that is, for Christ's name's sake, to call people from among all the peoples to obedience that comes from faith." People who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. At the end of his letter, he comes back to the same theme. Chapter 15, verse 16. "I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul says, in essence, "I live that God may be honored by people." Notice I did not say that the Apostle Paul lives just so that people might know God. As important as that is, Paul's purpose was larger. Paul's purpose was that God may be loved, that God may be honored by people. And that's what I want us to think about today. Paul's purpose never wavered. His vision was just as clear, and his passion never waned all his life. Again, I ask you, what is your passion in life? I want us today to look again at the passion of the Apostle Paul's life, and I want it to be to you and me a challenge, if you will, a clarion call to reconsider the priorities of our own lives. What do we live for? Now, we're looking at a rather long section of the end of the Apostle's letter. It begins at chapter 15, verse 14, and it goes through the end of chapter 16. I plan to read just a couple of portions of the letter, actually the beginning and the ending of that section. But in between, I would like to show you on the screen simply an outline of what is there. Would you stand, please, at this time in honor of God's word? Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. Now, in the rest of chapter 15, as you can see in your own Bible, beginning at verse 19, the latter half of it, Paul tells about his plans to visit the church in Rome. Verses 19 to 22, he said, I have completed my work in southeastern Europe. In verses 23 to 24, he said, I'm planning to visit you on my way to Spain. Verses 25 to 27, first, he said, I must go to Jerusalem to take an offering that has been collected from the saints in the region back there to the poor people in Jerusalem. Verses 28 to 33, he said, then I will visit you. Pray for my safety and for my ministry until then. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes a special appeal for a particular friend of his, a woman by the name of Phoebe. In verses 3 to 16, he greets numerous friends of his who are in the church in Rome. And what's interesting about that list of friends is how diverse a congregation it was. By gender, by ethnicity, freeman and slave, rich and poor. In verses 17 to 20, he gives a final warning for them to watch out for divisive people in the church. And in verses 21 to 23, there are several traveling with him, apparently, who also send their greetings. Then we come to this benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are at this time looking at such a large section of your holy word. And I desire that as we look at these particular verses, you would grant us understanding, and that understanding would include an acceptance in our minds and hearts of what you say, that we would be people changed by your word today. And I ask it in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, it is from the beginning and the closing of this final section of Romans that I wish to show you Paul's purpose and our purpose in life. I want to set it before you in three parts. Paul's mission, Paul's methods, and Paul's motivation. We begin with Paul's mission. Again, I read chapter 15, verse 16. Hear it, please. He said, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not here this morning just to point out what was Paul's mission in life. Clearly, the intention of Scripture is to also point out that Paul's purpose is our purpose. And I could take you to so many sections of Scripture to support that. One of the greatest lies perpetrated against the church and its mission to the world is the idea that ministry is the responsibility of the clergy. But that is exactly the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, a passage known to many of you. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When you look at those verses, I think you can very quickly see to whom has God given the responsibility for the works of service? To whom has God given the responsibility for his kingdom ministry in the world? It's God's people who have been given that responsibility. So Paul's purpose is every Christian's purpose. But notice that Paul declares his mission in a rather unique way. He uses these words: the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Now, to be sure, he says, and we'll come to this later, that we are to proclaim the gospel of God. But to what end? That's a means to an end. What's the end? What's the purpose for which Paul lives? It is, using his own words, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Paul's offering to God is what? People. Paul's offering to God is people. Here's the way he said it to the Colossians. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, he says, I labor, striving with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Those verses from Colossians grabbed my attention 45 years ago in a dormitory room at the University of Wisconsin. Those verses have ever since guided me to give my life to what is most important and to what is most enduring. And those verses have also guarded me all of my life so that I would not respond to the siren call of lesser purposes. Because those lesser purposes abound for every one of us. But what is our calling? I'm not asking what's your occupation. I'm asking what is your calling in life. The very words priestly and offering, I think, immediately convey ideas of the Old Testament sacrifices to God. Sacrifices fitting for a holy God had to be without blemish. They were to be perfect. Here in verse 16, the Apostle Paul uses the word acceptable. That is, the offerings had to meet God's standards. That which Paul would serve up to God as his offering to God had to meet the standards of God himself. And the author of Hebrews says it this way: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy, God says, because I am holy. So Paul's purpose was not just to get people saved. Paul's purpose was to bring people to spiritual maturity. Paul's purpose was to offer up to God a people acceptable. Galatians chapter 4, my dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 4, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Or as he says it here in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, leading the Gentiles to obey God. So here Paul is imagining that day when he will stand before God, offering up the fruit of his life. Put yourself in his place. What will you offer to God? Jesus, Paul says, here's Timothy. Here's Titus, Philemon, Priscilla, Aquila. Jesus, here is Epaphras. By the way, that name is taken from chapter 16, quite a list of people. He says, Jesus, here are the people from Ephesus. Here are the people from Colossae. And Paul could go on listing more and more of them that by the grace of God, he had had the privilege of influencing toward maturity in Jesus Christ. Who will you offer to God? When you stand before him, what will that offering be? Several years ago, Ray Bolts wrote a song that became quite popular, at least for a while. It was called Thank You for Giving to the Lord. The man in the song's story imagines himself in heaven, and someone approaches him and says, Friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Then another man stood before you. He said, Remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm in heaven today. One by one they came, far as the eyes could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices that you made, they were unnoticed on this earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And the chorus was, Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Who will you offer to God? Will it include your spouse, a child, a co-worker, a neighbor, a friend? But I want you to see that Paul's mission went beyond those immediately around him. Chapter 16, verse 26 says, So that all nations, all peoples might believe and obey. Paul wanted to be part of offering the people groups of the world to Jesus. He couldn't be every place. He couldn't do everything. He couldn't go everywhere. But he wanted to be a part of it. There are Christians today, and I understand in our own church, who make the very unbiblical comment that they just aren't into missions. It's just not their thing. They don't pray for the mission work of the church, and they don't give to it. Bluntly said from the scriptures, I believe, that is not an option for us as Christians. I suspect that there truly are some valid reasons for some not participating in the Kingdom Connection praying and giving ministry of our church. But I do believe that there is something wrong when fewer than 300 out of 800 families even bother to say that they will pray, much less give, to the missionary work of this church. Again, I ask, who will you offer to God? Our mission in life is clear. I'm convinced of that. The question is, then, what are the methods? Again, verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul said it is his priestly duty to proclaim the gospel of God. I want you to understand that Paul is not here calling himself a priest. In the sermon notes that you will find online, I have some further discussion on that whole subject, that the New Testament does not call ministers priests. But there is one duty of an Old Testament priest that carries over to New Testament ministers. It is the duty to proclaim and teach God's word. Now, when I say that duty carries over to New Testament ministers, I also understand that the New Testament defines ministers as all of us, not simply the clergy. This will sound familiar to you. Well, let me read it to you this way. Paul says in verse 25, Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. To establish you by my gospel. This will sound familiar, as I said to you, but I want you to hear it again loudly and clearly and realize that your life and your eternity depend on it. And that is, that the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God as taught and lived by the people of God to grow us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Or to say it differently, there is no substitute for the Word of God, no substitute for the Scriptures. It alone is our soul food. Without it, we die. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God said through Isaiah, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The psalmist wrote, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the Christian may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Many creeds down through the centuries, even as recent as 1996 with the Cambridge Declaration, have made it abundantly clear that the Word of God is the primary means that God uses to change us. Sola Scriptura, it begins. We reaffirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. My method and your method for producing a people as an acceptable offering to God, our method is to proclaim and to teach the Word of God. Never stop being a church that demands of its children's Sunday school teachers, of its youth workers, of its adult teachers and leaders, that they be people of the Word. Never stop demanding it. Expect it of all of them. I urge you to allow your new pastor to be first of all a teacher of the Scriptures. There is great pressure on pastors to be social workers, to be psychologists, to be organizers, to be fundraisers, to be chief executive officers, to be managers, to be visionaries, to be so much more. But above all else, what the people of God need is one who will consistently teach the Scriptures, pointing people to Jesus, that God may change us. Now, some might think that by saying that so strongly, I would suggest that we neglect the other responsibilities that are ours as Christians and as a church, but that's not the case. Proclaiming the Word of God, teaching it, is not instead of helping the poor or healing the broken. Instead, what I think the Scriptures will teach us is that proclaiming the Word of God is the means by which those other ends are accomplished. For the means that God has chosen to change the world is to change us. And the means by which He changes us is His Word. When John Calvin was recalled to the church in Geneva, Switzerland in 1536, he had no money, he had no influence, and he had no weapons but the Word of God. But he preached from the Bible in that city every day. And as he did, under the preaching of the Word day in and day out, that city of Geneva began to change. And as the Genevan people acquired a knowledge of the Word of God and began to allow it to influence their behavior, their city became a model city for the rest of Europe and even the New World. And in fact, Geneva was cleaned up physically. Beggars were removed from the streets, and a hospital and a poorhouse were provided for them, and those institutions were run well. Education was offered for all classes of people. New industries flourished in that city. There has probably never been a better example of the extensive moral and social reform that can come than in the city of Geneva. And it was accomplished almost entirely by the preaching of God's word. Another example of that is in the late 18th and early 19th centuries in Great Britain. A tremendous cultural shift in that country, largely, historians will tell us, because of the preachings of Whitfield and Wesley and Wilberforce and countless others. The world changes when a Christian's life is anchored in and grows through the living, active, sharp, penetrating, dividing, and judging Word of God. Therefore, our method for offering people as an acceptable offering to God is teaching the Word of God. But there's another method I want you to see. Verse 16 again. Paul also says these people who are offered to God are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way: sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which the whole person is renewed in the image of God and we are made more and more able to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. I want you to think for a moment about how someone changes to become more like Christ. How does an individual become, in the words of this text, more acceptable to God? By the way, when I say that, I don't for a moment suggest that we are not now found complete in Christ. Positional sanctification is clearly taught in the Scriptures. But God's intention is to shape us, to form us, to fit us for heaven, in the words of the children's Christmas carol. But think about it. How does someone change? It doesn't come through knowledge alone, as essential as knowledge is. That change does not come through self-effort alone, because willpower is not sufficient to change the desires of the heart, even if it does change the behavior. It takes the supernatural work of the Spirit of God to change a person. And when Paul says sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Paul is certainly implying, if not expressly saying, his dependence upon the Spirit of God to change us, to change others, to help us to be more like Jesus Christ. And when I know of Paul's dependence upon the Spirit of God, then I'm reminded of how Paul prayed. Listen to it yourself, please. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. To the Ephesians, I keep asking that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. To the Philippians, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What do you pray when you pray for your spouse, for your children, for those others that you would offer as acceptable to God? You know, when my purpose in life changes from my and my family's health and wealth to the offering of people to God, my prayers change. What I pray about changes because my purpose has changed. I've spoken of Paul's purpose, that is his mission. I've spoken of his methods. I want to speak of his motivation as I close. When Paul began his letter to the Romans, he spoke of his passion. He says, through Christ and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to observe the obedience that comes from faith. Now Paul will end his letter, I think, on the very same theme. Chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forever. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. David Brainerd was another missionary to Native Americans. In 1747, he died. He died at the age of 29. He wrote these words 7 days before his death, Friday, October 2nd. My soul was this day at turns sweetly set on God. I longed to be with him that I might behold his glory. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, that they might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see the results of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That was Paul's passion too. That God would receive the glory. That Paul would stand before God and offer to God what is due to God. The lives of people. In contrast, Andrew Murray wrote this, as we seek to find out why the real army of God that is working is so small when there are so many Christians in the world, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing. And that's because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. Who am I living for? What is my passion in life? What is my purpose in life? Do I have a passion to see God honored by my neighbors, co-workers, and family? Does it break my heart to see God dishonored? No, I'm not asking, are my personal sensibilities offended? I'm asking, does it grieve me that God is so little known, that God is so little loved? Paul saw that all of life, including his most mundane activities, his traveling by foot from city to city, his spending hours and even days or months possibly or longer in prison, the abuse and the persecution that he endured, all of it was necessary. To what? To make his offering to God. We think of sacrifice as what we give up for God. Paul speaks of sacrifice as what we give to God. What do we offer him? The 18th century Moravians were a people who were zealous to see Jesus Christ honored. They desired nothing more than for the name of God to be honored and worshiped around the world. They became some of the most intrepid missionaries of all time. And I say fearless because they had much to be fearful of. Between 1732 and 1768, just 36 years, 79 of those German Moravian missionaries died in their effort to bring the gospel to the slaves of the Caribbean islands. But in those same years, over 4,500 slaves trusted in Christ as saving Lord and became part of his church. The first to go to those islands were two men, Johann Dober and David Nitschmann. And as they prepared to leave the safety of Germany to go to that very lawless, disease-infested island, many reports from the sea captains made it clear that they would very likely never return. No one could survive the life of the slaves on those islands. It was reported that as their ship set sail, that is, as the ship pulled away from the dock, some of the people were still asking, some even shouting to those two young men, why would you do this? Well, we might have expected them to speak of their compassion for the slaves of the West Indies. Instead, they were focused on precisely the same passion as the Apostle Paul had. The response of those two men was this: the Savior is worth giving one's life for. Worthy is the Lamb. They had a passion for God's glory. Do we? Our mission, that others might become an offering acceptable to God. Our methods, the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God and prayer-filled dependence on the Holy Spirit. Our motivation, to the only wise God be glory forever. Stand with me, please, as again I read from the conclusion of Paul's letter. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, stir within us, please, within each of us, an understanding of who you are that would call forth from us by your Spirit a passion for you, God, for your glory, and that our purpose here on this earth will be nothing less than to give our lives to offer to you, God, the lives of those around us, because you are worthy, O God, worthy of the praise and the honor of all peoples, of all ages. Amen. Just before you leave, let me also remind you of Good Friday service on Friday evening this week. We'd love to have you here to be a part of it. There is child care and children's programming for the younger children. I think this would be a great experience for the entire family. Bring them, join us on Friday evening. We are dismissed.